In the forests of Northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. Known for his snow-white fur in winter, he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. So fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree, and they smear the entrance and the interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees toward home, but doesn't enter the home because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. Let's put in parentheses or substitute in there holiness in that sense for us. For the ermine, purity, for us, holiness, is more precious than life. Can we say the same? Is holiness and the pursuit of holiness even more precious to us than life? What, another way to phrase it, what would we do, what lengths would we go to preserve holiness in us? Well, this is part three on our little mini series on holiness. So with that, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think we'll do one more probably next week and then move on. 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow along as I read our little section here, verses 13 to 16. If you remember, Peter is writing to these churches that have been dispersed throughout the region and throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and they are under the weight of persecution. And so he is reaching out to them, and he gives this just remarkable section beginning in verse 3 about salvation and really how great your salvation is. And then we get down to verse 13, and because of this salvation, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And a few weeks ago, again, we were in part two of this section, and we learned from Peter that because of this great salvation that we have, we're not to go backwards. We're not to return to those former lusts, which were ours in ignorance, but rather instead, we are to be holy. And when we were in that part two, we wanted to look a little more closely at holiness, which we did by first talking about just the basic definition of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? The word is hagios in the Greek. It means set apart. It means sanctified, consecrated, as in devotion or service to the Lord. Also, it can be chaste and pure, as in sharing in God's purity, abstaining from anything that would be, earthly defilement. Regarding our text specifically, to be morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life, virtuous. And of course, this can only happen for those who are under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. That would be true believers, Christians, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and how he rose victoriously 3 days after being dead in the grave. And as God the Father has chosen and called a person out of that darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 9, then they are not to just make an attempt at holiness, but they are being commanded to be holy. And this is nothing new for the New Testament believer. The Old Testament Jew was also commanded to be holy, as Peter quotes all of those passages that we know from Leviticus, which is what our passage is quoting from, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is why Peter uses the title Holy One for God here in verse 15. And we also learn that because we have been made in the image of God, we do have that ability to be holy. So we can actually obey when commanded. The problem, of course, is we are also sinners who, because of our sin, can never attain holiness perfectly in this life apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. This being said, we can strive towards holiness, but with the understanding that we will not be completely holy until when we go to be with him or he returns, whichever we say comes first. Well, then we wanted to consider the holiness of God. And what does it mean that God is holy? And here is what we found out from a few weeks ago. First, we understand God's holiness the way that we defined it earlier, that holiness means that God is set apart. In this sense, God is certainly set apart from who? Us, right? He is set apart from his creation in that regard. Second, God is absolutely set apart from sin. He is set apart from sin. He has no part in sin or transgression whatsoever. Thirdly, God's holiness also demands his justice. If he is truly holy, then he must have consequences against sin. And he will, or else he would cease to be, if he was not practicing justice, well then he obviously is not holy. Fourth, where God dwells is holy. We saw that even from our Old Testament passages, talking about when the angel of the Lord or God would show up even in the burning bush or what have you, that even those places were considered holy, physically speaking. Certainly in the Holy of Holies inside first the tabernacle and then the temple. Fifth, God demonstrated his holiness when he created the heavens and the earth as they were made absolutely perfectly without any trace of sin, right? Everything was good, 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 and when it was all looked at as a whole, it was pronounced what? Very good, because it was perfect. Sixth, God demonstrated his holiness through his law, through the Old Testament law of Moses. Seventh, God incredibly showed off his holiness when he became a man and walked the earth, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then eighth and lastly, Christ at the cross amazingly shows us God's holiness as he died to satisfy God's requirements for holiness. One of my favorite author, speaker, book writers, Paul Tripp, writes, God's holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. No, God's holiness is the essence of who he is. If you were to ask, how is the holiness of God revealed? The only right answer would be in everything he does. Everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. God is holy in every attribute and in every action. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love. He is holy in mercy. He is holy in power. He is holy in sovereignty. He is holy in wisdom. He is holy in patience. He is holy in anger. He is holy in grace. He is holy in faithfulness. He is holy in compassion. He is even holy in holiness. Tripp says, end quote. Now, before we get to the question, what does it mean for us when God tells us to be holy? That's going to be really the practical stuff that we'll get to more next week. Let us first ask the question, why should God's holiness matter to me? Why should God's holiness matter to you? And to do this, I came across, it was too good to pass up. It's something that Tripp put together. It's a three-part outline. So I'm going to use his outline headings, but we're kind of filling in the blanks there. We'll flesh it out ourselves. He says the first life-shaping way that God's holiness impacts you and I is that God's holiness provides comfort. God's holiness provides comfort. he writes this, in a world that seems so out of control, that seems so evil, where wrong seems to be rewarded and right often seems to be punished, it's vital to remember the holiness of God. Every situation, location, or relationship that you have been in, are now in, and will be in, is under the careful sovereignty of the one who is completely holy. Now, at street level, it often won't seem this way, but your Lord is ruling. What he does is always right. What he says is always true, and what he promises, he will always deliver. You have to preach this message to yourself over and over and over again. Evil is not in control. Injustice does not rule. Corruption is not king. Satan will not have victory. God is and will always be worthy of your trust for this one reason alone. He is holy. With holy power, he will defeat every evil thing that has made our lives sad and difficult and deliver us forever to a world free of all that is wrong. End quote. Amen. Let's see from the scripture if this is true. Let's see from the scripture. Two of the best, most obvious examples. We're going to look at two obvious ones and one that maybe you don't often think about in this regard. Two and best, most obvious examples would be the lives of two men, Joseph and Job. When you think about all that Joseph went through, the jealousy of his brothers, knowing that he was their father's favorite, right? Then what do? They take him, they throw him in a pit, basically are wanting, brothers want to kill him except for one, says, no, we can't kill him. But they throw him in a pit to die, but instead they decide to do what? Sell him into slavery. From there, he was then sold to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, that would be Potiphar. However, when Joseph refused to lay with Potiphar's wife, she pulls a fast one on him and declares that he tried to, quote, make sport of her. For this, Potiphar jails him along with the rest of the king's prisoners. That's the jail that he's sent to. Joseph spends some 3 years in that jail until finally he was released to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Now, you got to let those things set in sometimes and really think about, one, the time aspect and how much time was going by here. It wasn't like all these things, boom, 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 real quick, and he got all the bad stuff out of the way. No, it's like one bad thing to the next bad thing to the next bad thing and the 3 years in jail. I don't know if you can imagine 3 years in jail. I mean, I think in my mind, I'd like to say, oh, you know, I would have handled that just like Joseph. I'm sure of it. I would have trusted a holy God and his sovereignty from day one in the pit all the way till my last day in jail. But I can't say that. I don't really know. And frankly, I don't think I could or would. The fact is, only a holy God could have been in control of all of that. Only a holy God could be working behind the scenes, doing what is right, doing what is true, doing what is best to ultimately bring about good, which this is what Joseph believed in. This is what he trusted in. This is what he held on to. He trusted in a holy God who would do all these things for Joseph's good, but even more so for God's glory. Because maybe it won't, well, in your mind, seemingly work out for good, but we know Romans 8:28 tells us it will, right? It'll be for our good, but ultimately for God's glory. And of course, you remember the rest of the story. Joseph became Pharaoh's number two. He saves the people from starvation during a severe famine. He becomes very respected, very powerful, very rich. And then he finally has his day with his brothers when he reveals himself to them. There's a lot of crying, a lot of weeping. He forgives them. He invites them and his family, including his father, Jacob, and the rest, to come and live with them in Egypt. And this would preserve the nation of Israel. And after Jacob dies, the brothers are, they're still a little freaked out, you know, that Joseph is now going to exact his revenge on them. He already told them once, he forgives them, everything's going to be fine and dandy. But they think, oh, now dad's dead. Maybe now we're going to get it. He's going to just whammy us. Instead, he calms them with these words from Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21. He says to his brothers, do not be afraid. for, am I in God's place? The implied answer is, no, I'm not in God's place. I'm not the one calling the shots. God is. He says in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is a man who understood the holiness of God and could find comfort in a holy God with all these crazy, horrible things going on around him. Now, as I said, Job is another example of someone who trusted in the holiness of God to do what was right. And this was not without some difficulty for Job, because in the end, he actually needed to repent. He needed to repent of some of his heart attitudes that had developed towards God. But throughout the initial horrifying episodes where Satan was allowed to kill all of Job's livestock, kill all of his servants, even kill his children, and then infect Job's body with disease, with horrible, terrible sores, Job still didn't do what? He still didn't curse God. Wife told him to curse God and die. No, rather, he understood that a holy God was still in control, and he would need to trust him through and through. And of course, like Joseph, Job too was rewarded in the end for his faithfulness and for never losing sight of the fact that he served a holy, sovereign God. And again, it's one of those things we read about how many times. But when you stop and think about what he lost and what happened to him, and think about that happening over a period of time and the grief that that man went through, but to still acknowledge the holiness of God and being able to find comfort in God's sovereignty and in his holiness. Now, a last example I wanted to share with you is a hero of the faith that kind of came to mind because of our Bible study that we started with the men last week. Oh, here's my shameless plug. Tuesday nights, guys. Tuesday nights. We have a great Bible study. We just started Elijah, and Elisha, one that that Ron taught. And if I must, I will tempt you with the fabulous, incredible treats that we enjoy. Yes, there are good things to eat there. So come on out. Ladies, you got your Bible study on Tuesday mornings. But Elijah was commanded by God to go before the most wicked king up to that point in Israel's history. The most wicked. King Ahab, tell him that because of his wickedness, there would be drought and famine until the Lord changed his mind. And if you remember, Ahab was married to who? Ooh, that peach, that real peach of a gal, Jezebel, who had the prophets of the Lord slaughtered. Elijah fortunately escaped that. Things were so bad that God even told Elijah to make a run for it and go hide east of the Jordan River by the brook of Cherith, because she's on the rampage. And of course, God used the ravens to bring him bread and meat and drink from, and he drank from the brook until that dried up due to no rain, because the drought had started, and God then had to move. Now, eventually, God sent Elijah back to Ahab. You think, seriously? Oh, really? You want me to go back? But this time, to actually deliver the news that the drought was lifted and God would bring rain. This didn't seem to kind of make a nice, tidy bond between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab still despised him at that point, even calling him a troubler of Israel to Elijah's face, to which Elijah was required to call out Ahab on his sin of forsaking the commandments of the Lord and following the Baals, the false gods. And of course, this leads to that incident on Mount Carmel, if you remember, when Elijah and his crew actually end up killing 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, to which Ahab reports to his honey bunny Jezebel. Jezebel's response we get in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Meaning, you are dead, Elijah. Elijah. And for Elijah, verse 3, he was afraid. And arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He ends up hiding out in a cave, fearful for his life. But this wasn't anything that the Lord told him to do. God didn't tell him to do that. However, God finally did give him instructions to anoint some new kings and to pass the mantle of being God's prophet to Elisha, which he probably was happy to do so at that point. All of this to say, think of what Elijah went through. Talk about a man living in fear. But when push came to shove, he still does what God requires of him, because he knew, like Job, like Joseph before him, that he served a holy God who always did what was right, who always delivered on his promises, who always acted justly, and who eventually in his own timing would defeat all that is evil, because he's holy. So friends, God's holiness should give you comfort in a world, and we've talked about this a lot, that seems like it is just whoom, upside down. God's holiness should comfort you when it seems like the pro-abortionists are coming out on top. Or when the LGBTQ agenda seems to be winning out over and against a rational understanding of God's design for men, women, and sexuality. Or when men are allowed to use women's bathrooms because on any given day they might identify themselves as female. Or when lower courts deny the free speech rights and religion of its citizens. Or when we are told that we need to be accepting of a religious system that promotes hatred and terrorism. Or when our schools are used to take away the rights of parents and indoctrinate our children against our wills. Or when the immigration laws of our country are ignored and criminals are given free access. Or finally, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, when the Boy Scouts allow girls into their ranks, or the Girl Scouts allow boys. Guess they're not the Boy Scouts anymore. Guess they're not the Girl Scouts anymore. God's holiness in all of these things, because this is our world being upside down, should comfort us. It has to comfort us. That God is still altogether righteous. He is still perfect. He is still sitting on his throne. And that should give us tremendous comfort. And the fact that one day God will fight injustice with his justice, and he will destroy all sin, even Satan himself, and rule and reign victoriously here on earth, turning all of our sorrows to joy. That should comfort us. And this is why 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are to greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been distressed by various trials, and why James can tell us to have joy amidst our trials, because God is holy. Next, number 2, we learn that holiness induces rebuke. Holiness induces or brings about rebuke. Again, Tripp writes, to discover another impact that the holiness of God has in real life, we need to go to Isaiah 6, where during a vision, the prophet finds himself in the midst of God's throne room, where the heavenly hosts are calling out to one another. What were they calling out? Remember, we talked about this a few weeks. Were they calling out, love, love, love? Justice, justice, justice. No, those would be good things, right? They're calling out, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then we see the prophet's response to a startling vision in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Meaning what? Meaning they're sinners. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah didn't have a wow response to God's holiness. Yes, he is absolutely blown away, but he is blown away over his brokenness. That's why we sang that verse in that song about holiness and brokenness is what I need. That just knocks my socks off, because he recognizes when he's face to face with God how morally bankrupt he is, how separated from God he really is. It's only in the face of God's holiness that you and I, like Isaiah, will ever be broken by the disaster of the sin that lives within us. Tripp continues, you see, we have a problem. Sin doesn't always appear sinful to us. Often it's attractive and magnetic. It's only in the face of the holiness of God that you fully realize that sin is more than a list of bad behaviors and more than breaking a set of abstract rules. Rather, sin is a disastrous condition of the heart that causes us to willingly and repeatedly rebel against the authority of God and do what we were never intended to do. It's the holiness of God that tells us that since we cannot escape ourselves, we all need a Savior who can do what we can't, rescue us from us. You simply cannot consider the holiness of God without also mourning your sin and crying out for the grace of Jesus. End quote. The Apostle Peter's reaction, I love this, was not so different when he came to fully realize who Jesus is. That Jesus is indeed God, and at the center of God's essence, again, is his holiness. And this happened for Peter after he had spent that night fishing with his brother Andrew and fishing partners James and John. Turn to Luke 5. Luke 5. I think I always say this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and basically every story I think is my favorite story. This is a great one, though, too, right? Luke 5, and not just because it concerns fishing, although that's part of it. Luke chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 8. Luke 5, 1 to 8. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that's Jesus talking, preaching, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That would also be the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. I mean, they're done for the night, right? They've been fishing all night. Now they're washing nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Where were the nets at this point? Back on shore, all cleaned, wrapped up, put away, ready to go home. Simon answered, said, Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, in other words, he sees this amazing, incredible miracle take place, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, what did he say? Did he say, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth? No, not at this point. At this point, what does he say? Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Wow. In other words, when Peter came to that full and complete realization that only the Holy Son of God could do the miracle that Jesus just did, the first thing to come out of Peter's heart and mind just, boom, takes him to the ground. And that is the face of God's holiness, because he realizes that he is a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. I can't even look. You shouldn't even have to look at me because I am so sinful and you are so not. Because you are so holy. In other words, when confronted with the holiness of God, friends, the first and foremost thing for us is to recognize the sin within ourselves. The Bible teaches that while he is holy, we are wicked. While he is righteous, we are lawless. While he is perfect, we are defiled. While he is light, we are darkness. While he is of God, we are children of Satan. But though we acknowledge with Paul that we are the worst of sinners, it is with full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Sinners. Sometimes I will wake up before Julie, this happened even this morning. It was funny because I was thinking about this illustration as I was doing this. I will wake up before Julian and it'll still be dark, as you now have experienced, you know, in the mornings. And I don't want to turn on a light and bother her, but I need to find a pair of socks in my drawer. I need to find a pair of black socks. But when I open up my drawer, I got all my dark socks together, and I got my white socks together, and I got my light-colored socks together. But my dark socks include black, brown, and blue. Well, when I just open that drawer, guess what? I can't tell which one is which. So I have to get a light. So I get my little handy-dandy LED flashlight, and I shine the light. And then it becomes clear. I can see which ones are the black and which ones are the blue and which ones are the brown. I think it's the same with our blackened hearts. We often can't tell just how dark they are until the light of God's holiness shines upon them. And then it makes it sometimes painfully clear. Our darkened heart. Third and lastly, the way that God's holiness impacts our lives is that holiness defines calling. Holiness defines calling. Again, Paul Tripp writes, because holiness is the essence of God's character, it becomes our calling as his children by inheritance. Here we turn to our text of 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He continues, here's the best way to understand it. You are holy, and you have been called to be holy. If you are God's child, you stand before him as righteous because the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been given over to your personal account. Amen? That's us as believers at the moment of salvation. You are perfect in God's eyes. Your slate is wiped clean. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll show you this. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 15. This is a tremendous piece of doctrine here about how we are made righteous, how we are made holy by the Holy One of God. Look in verse 15. Paul writes, but the free gift, I got to insert here, certainly God's gracious gift of salvation, right? Free gift, God's gracious gift of salvation. Is not like the transgression. Now, when he says the transgression, what he's referring to is Adam's transgression, way back when, Adam's sin, okay? Free gift of salvation is not like Adam's sin. For if by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, the many died, that would be all of us, right? Dead in our sin, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, capital M in man, Jesus Christ, there's that grace gift of salvation, abound to the many. The many are those who would repent and believe in him. So if you've repented and believed in him, you are the many. Oh, sorry, lost my place. There we go. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification, that we would be justified. Now, again, Paul is comparing Adam with Jesus. Adam sinned, and with that sin came judgment and condemnation. But with the many sins came just as much graciousness from God, which results in justification. That justification, it's a legal term. It means that one standing with God based on what Jesus did on the cross is forever perfect. No guilt. gone, none, no condemnation. Your record is wiped clean for all eternity. It is Jesus basically writing, paid in full with his blood on your certificate of debt. You are once and for all time acquitted of your transgressions. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, death reigned through the one, again Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So, in other words, those under the curse of Adam's sin were dead in their transgressions and sins. Those then receive God's tremendous grace and his gift of righteousness will reign with eternal life through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, through the sin of Adam, all men were condemned to receive God's wrath, but through Jesus' one act of righteousness and going to the cross as a sinless human being, this results in acquittals to all who would put their faith in him. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Even though through Adam's disobedience, all human beings were made sinners, because of Jesus' obedience, many would be made righteous, holy, again, those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And in other words, while the law of Moses would now, show people what their sin was so they could no longer live in ignorance, that's why it said that sin increased, God gave all the more grace. In other words, God never said, wait a minute. We got to stop the grace right here because there's just way more sin than I thought. Don't have enough grace to cover everything. Stop. No more grace. No. Of course, it's just the opposite. Where sin abounded and increased, grace abounded, increased all the more. All the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, you might say, meaning death is the crowning glory of sin, if we were to put it that way, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, righteousness and eternal life are the crowning glory of God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We might tack on there, hallelujah, what a Savior. Paul Tripp continues. There's a second aspect to this. Second aspect. You are holy because you have been bought with the blood of Jesus and you are not your own. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 16. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to just read it real quick. 16:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is where? In you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. We could interject here. That is the price of his son's brutal death, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, along with God sending all of his own wrath against sin upon his sinless, holy son. Then Paul finishes up, therefore, glorify God in your body. Tripp says, to say that you are holy means that you have been set apart by God's grace for God's purpose. Your allegiance is no longer to the kingdom of your success and happiness, but to the progress of his kingdom of glory and grace. And where do you do this? You do this wherever you are, whomever you're with, and whatever you're doing. There's a third and final aspect. You have also been called to holy living. This means that between the already of your conversion and the not yet of your home going, obedience matters. Every thought, every desire, every word, every choice, every action must be done in a spirit of humble surrender to the commands of God. This part of it will conclude next week when we get to more of that personal holiness. What does this now mean for me in terms of how I live my life? Paul Tripp concludes, as you consider the impossibility of this call, take time to remember that God never calls you to a task without enabling you to do it. God calls us to be holy, but then sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us so that we would have the wisdom and strength that we need to surrender to his holy call in all that we do. That's that blessing, friends. So we don't sit there and go, how can I possibly do this? Oh, it's too great a burden. It's too much. I can't do it, Lord. He says, no, you absolutely can. I would never call you to do something that I didn't give you the power and ability to do in the first place. So I'm giving you my Spirit to live inside of you, and the Spirit will empower you to be able to do this, to live a holy life. D.L. Moody, famous preacher, once gave this illustration. He said this, tell me, he said to his audience, how can I get the air, here, how can I get the air out of this glass? One man said, you can suck it out with a pump. I guess he meant like, you know, somehow like that and suck it out with a pump, to which Moody replied, that would create a vacuum and shatter the glass. And after many impossible suggestions, Moody smiled and did this. Except he went all the way. There. Now all the air is removed. He then went on to show that victory in the Christian life is not by sucking out a sin here, a sin there, but rather it's more about being filled up with the Holy Spirit. Because if you are filled up with the Holy Spirit, you are walking in the Spirit, then you're not going to give any provision for the flesh. You're not going to give any provision for sin. That is how we are able to then walk in holiness and to be holy as the Lord is holy. So remember from this morning, God's holiness provides comfort for us in this topsy-turvy world. God's holiness induces rebuke. It causes us to see our sin, to be sorrowful over our sin, to be repentant of our sin. It also defines your calling. You are holy because Jesus saved you and gave you his holiness at the time of salvation, good for eternity. You are also set apart for God's own purposes in being holy. And then lastly, you are called to holy living. And again, this all starts with the Lord Jesus Christ, with trusting him as your Savior, recognizing that you are a sinner and we need this help. We need this grace of God. We need Jesus to have died on the cross in our place because it's something we never could do. We couldn't live the perfect life that we would have had to live in order to have heaven. But Jesus could, because he is God, because he is holy, because he is perfect. And then he would take all of our sin upon himself and all of God's wrath upon himself, die that horrible death, 3 days later, rise victoriously from the grave. And that's what gives us proof. That's proof positive that we are saved by his grace. That is proof positive that we too can and will have eternal life. If you would, as Jesus said, repent and believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And friend, if that's you this morning, all you need to do is have faith, believe what these truths about what Christ did for you. I'm going to close this in prayer, and if that is you and you're thinking those things and you have never repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus, while I'm praying, you can be praying. You don't have to pray out loud. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do any of that. I'm going to ask you in your heart of hearts to acknowledge Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, We do thank you for this day, and we thank you for these truths that we have learned from your word about holiness and what it means for us. Lord, help us to understand and recognize that in one sense we are holy. In another sense, Father, we are made to be holy and set apart for your purposes. And that should be the number one thing in our life. And then lastly, Lord, that consists of holy living, which we'll talk about more next week. Help us and to just dwell on and meditate on these truths. And Father, I pray for anyone here that, Lord, needs to acknowledge your Son Jesus as the Holy Son of God, and that he died for them, that he rose from the dead for them, that they would pray a prayer of confession and repentance just right now and put their faith and hope and trust in your Son Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. And everybody said, amen.